Our scripture passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. You can find that in your Bibles. You can also find it provided in the bulletin in front of you. We have been working our way through Ephesians. I said earlier that I think this is the longest it's ever taken me to preach through a chapter in the Bible. It's taken me at least 7 weeks, I think, to get to this point. But it is incredibly full and rich, so it has been a joy to take our time in going through Ephesians. We need to remember where we are before we jump in. We're starting in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a thought today. You'll remember from last week, we're studying the second part of the chapter, the prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the church in Ephesus. And the first part of the prayer is thanksgiving. He's thanking God for what God has done in saving them. And then secondly, he is asking God to do something now in the church. And what he's asking God to do is give them a fuller and deeper knowledge of God, both who God is and what God has done for them in Jesus. That knowledge comes to them through some very specific ways, three of them to be exact. One of them is that they might know the hope to which he has called them, right? The hope of glory, the hope of heaven. Secondly, that they and we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That is to say, that we would know that we are God's inheritance, that we are his treasure, that he loves us, and he values us more than silver and gold. Thirdly, verse 19, to know God fuller is to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. It's this idea of power that we're going to focus on this morning. Paul takes that third point and opens it up in the four or five verses before us. How does God's power come to us in Christ? So I'm actually going to read verse 19 to set the context, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we truly desire a deepening knowledge of you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our hearts in these next few minutes, and we would behold glorious things. We would see the might and the power of God our Father at work in the raising and the ascension of Christ, his only begotten Son. And we would see how the Holy Spirit applies that same power to our lives today. So we pray you would speak to us, a powerless people, of the mighty power that is yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a very distinct memory from my childhood, and it is of a door-to-door salesman that came to our house when I was 9 or 10 years old to try to sell us some special cleaning product. I'm sure my family doesn't remember this, but it stands out in my mind because he was a very persistent salesman, and he had this sort of magical product that would clean anything in our house. It was so powerful. My mom, of course, wanted to close the door as fast as she could on his face, and as she's closing the door, I remember distinctly he got a toothbrush out, and he dipped the toothbrush into this magical cleaning solution. He got down on his knees and began to scrub our little stoop there at the front door. He wanted to show us how powerful it was. He could clean off our dirty stoop, right, just with a toothbrush right there. And for months, there was this little blaze of white on the stoop in front of our house. My mom wasn't buying it, but he wanted to show us in the moment. He wanted to demonstrate how powerful this thing was. And he wanted to show us how powerful it would be for us. If we took it into our house, into our lives, it would transform everything. It was so powerful. Now, God is not selling us a product this morning. God is not a salesman. Rather, Paul is showing us the power of God. How he is putting on display, he's demonstrating for us the power of God so that we might know God's power at work in our lives. To put it another way, Paul describes the greatness of God's power at work in Christ so that we might know the greatness of his power at work in us. So he's telling us all about what God the Father is doing in exercising his power in the life of God the Son. And he's showing it to us that we would see how powerful God is and how that power is ours by faith in Christ. He does this by showing us the power of God at work in three different areas. We see the power of God at work over death, the power of God at work over evil, and the power of God at work over the church. These three different areas so that we would know that same power at work in our own lives over death, evil, and the church. So let's look at each of those in turn. First, we see God's power over death, the first part of verse 20. A technical breakdown of these verses would reveal that there are four verbs that Paul uses to describe God the Father's action on behalf of God the Son. Those verbs are he raised him, he seated him, he put under him. We'll see that in a moment. The final one that he gave him. So our first verb is that God raised him. Look at verse 20. The work that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So stop here. We'll keep going. We'll see the next three actions in a minute. But this, we need to pause here and note the resurrection as the power of the Father at work on behalf of the Son. So when we look at the life of Jesus, there are some very significant moments, right? The incarnation, right? When he comes down, he's born of the Virgin. Right? He lives a life of perfection without sin. He goes through temptation like we never experienced and endured without sin. He goes through suffering all the way to the cross. He is judged to be guilty in an earthly court, though we know he is innocent in the heavenly court. He hangs upon the cross. He suffers on behalf of his people, on behalf of his beloved ones, experiencing not only earthly pain, but so much more. The wrath of God poured out on behalf of sinners. On the cross, he is a substitute, dying in the place of his own. Then he goes all the way to the grave. He experiences not only pain, but the agony and separation that is death itself. He remains in the grave for a time. He does not fall asleep. He does not faint. He doesn't go off in hiding. No, he is truly and really dead. He is truly and really in the tomb. And so when we read that the power of God is exercised in many ways, primarily what comes out to us is the resurrection, is the life-giving power of the Father to raise the Son out of the tomb and out of death and show his power over death, which is one of the most powerful forces we can sort of imagine in our day, right? The resurrection is the victory of God. The resurrection is the vindication of the Son. It proves that he is innocent. Paul writes of this, I'm sorry, Peter preaches about this in Acts chapter 2, when he says that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God in his power, the Father, loosing the pangs of death. Further down in verse 31, we read that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. The power exhibited in the resurrection, in the scriptural witness, is the power of the Father on behalf of the Son. That Jesus, trusting his heavenly Father, endured the pain and the shame of the cross and went to the tomb by faith, trusting in his Father to raise him from the dead 3 days later. So the power is attributed here to God the Father. And it is the greatest news we could ever hear, that Christ, our Savior, is not in the grave, but he has been raised from the dead. He has fully paid the penalty for our sin. But even more than that, he is victorious over the grave. That by faith in this substitute, by trusting in Jesus to die on our behalf, we are then united to Christ. And we know the same power that is his power over the grave that is now ours by faith alone. It is the greatest hope that humans could ever hear. That though we are sinners deserving of death and condemnation. We have a Savior who has gone before us, who has gone through the grave on our behalf. And the news is preached to us, as well as the response, which is to repent of that sin and to believe in Jesus and to trust Him as the one who, amongst many other things, will raise us as well from the dead. There's a real sense that we, as fallen and frail creatures, need to hear over and over again that God is powerful over death. You know that to be true, but maybe you have struggled with that the last few months. Maybe a fear of death has arisen from within you that you didn't even know was there. Maybe a fear of a virus that leads to death. And the testimony, amongst many other things that we could look to and hope in, of this verse in Ephesians is that death is not final for us. Death does not have the final say. Death is not the end. Right? There is victory over the grave. There is life on the other side of the tomb. Greater life, abundant life, life everlasting that is ours in Jesus. And so when we experience fear of death or fear of a virus or fear of so many other things, we need to be reminded of this truth, that because of God's power over death, death is not final for us. Death may be painful. Death may be hard. But death is not final. Death has no sting for us because Christ has won the victory. So the first place we see God's power at work in Christ is His power over death. Secondly, we see God's power over evil. You may be thinking, well, death is off in the future. What about right now? Where is He showing His power right now? Well, we see God's power over evil. There are two more verbs for us here, two more actions on behalf of the Father does on behalf of the Son: seated and put under. Those two words are sort of two sides to the same coin. And that coin is the ascension of Jesus. So Paul is sort of walking us through some steps. And the first step from the humiliation of the cross is the resurrection. And the second step is the ascension. There are two acts of the exaltation of Jesus, the one who has been humbled, who is now exalted upon a high. So in the ascension, we are told the location where Jesus is, He's seated. And we are told His relation to everything else. Everything else is put under Him. Look at each of those with me. First, where is He seated? What is so amazing and powerful about where He is seated? Well, He's placed at the right hand of God. You don't have to know much about how royal courtrooms work to know that the right hand is where you want to be. Right? That's the good spot. And it's not only the spot of honor, it's the spot of power. Right? That is the place and the position through whom the King will execute His will. So Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, now shares in the ruling power and authority of His Father over the world. We see, however, at the right hand of God, He's seated. Now, that doesn't mean He's, you know, got His feet kicked up on the desk and His hands behind His head and He's just relaxing seated. What's important about this is that He is seated in the sense of how a judge would sit. A judge would come into his courtroom, you would hear the phrase, "all rise," and everyone would stand up. And then when the judge would sit down, that's when court would be in session, right? Everybody else would sit. And so a judge who is sitting down is not resting and relaxing with his feet up. No, he's ruling as a king would in the king's courtroom. Everybody else stands. The king doesn't need to stand. The king remains seated, right? He's the most important person in the room. And so when we see that Jesus is seated, it's not that He's relaxing. It's that He is ruling and He is judging. And very much the king is on His throne. Court is in session. Now, who is He ruling over and who is He judging? Well, we see He's seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, verse 20. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are four separate words that if we had more time, we could look at each one of them in particular. But taken together in the context of Ephesians, they point us to spiritual forces. Particularly for Paul's purposes here, they point us to evil spiritual forces or spiritual forces opposed to Jesus. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So spiritual forces, generally speaking, speak of angels. But particularly here, spiritual forces that have set themselves against Christ and his rule, we would call demons. Right? And so Paul is writing of the reality of spiritual forces that set themselves up against Jesus. And it's not only now, but he goes on to say, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he is over every power, every enemy, and he's not only over them, he is superior to every single one of them. That brings us to the idea of his relation, right? He's not only seated, but everything else is put under him. That's our third verb. God puts powerfully all spiritual forces under the king. We read a minute ago, or Pastor Chris read from Psalm 8, a psalm that speaks particularly of humans' role in the universe, right? Humanity that is below God, but is placed over the animals and nature in a place of ruling and keeping and caring for. We see in verse 6 of Psalm 8, "You have given him," that's man, "dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet." But then the list of all things here are all physical things. They're animals and birds and fish. And we conceptualize that, right? We are stronger and smarter, and we rule over the animal kingdom, right? But the Psalm 8 that is fulfilled in part in humanity's role in the universe is fulfilled in full only in Jesus, who exercises not only dominion over physical animals, but also all of the spiritual beings, right, in the spiritual realms. Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So we understand here that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110 until the enemies are made his footstool. Isn't that a wonderful image, right? The enemies of God are in such an inferior position, they are like his footstool. The challenge here that Paul would put to us is that there still remains a conflict amongst the spiritual forces. Evil forces, evil spiritual beings are under the kingly authority of Jesus, but a conflict still remains. You see this in Jesus' life on earth, right? Of kind of all the moments in history, here's a moment of intense spiritual warfare, right, in which he encounters serious spiritual forces against him. He performs exorcisms, other things like that in the New Testament. We see his power over his spiritual enemies. But I think the sobering reality of this passage is that we need to recognize we live in a time of spiritual conflict. There is real spiritual warfare that is going on around us, that happens among us, and that happens within us. The Bible tells us there are spiritual forces of evil, and that those forces primarily are resisting Christ's rule as king and judge on earth. They affect us, I think, in more subtle ways today. I think one of the primary ways spiritual forces are at work on us is through deception, through deceiving us as individuals, deceiving people groups or nations, about leading us astray from the truth. When we wrestle with disbelief or discouragement, we are battling the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Some of you like to read the Lord of the Rings book series, and you'll remember there's one character named King Theoden. He is a good king, but when we meet him, he's not so good. He is sick, he is downcast, and he is ruling in foolish ways. But when we see him, he's in his courtroom and he has somebody whispering in his ear, one of his counselors, telling him lies. And his counselor's name is Wormtongue, which is a very sort of indicative name of what he's doing, right? He's twisting the truth in the ear of the king. And I think we need to see that in spiritual warfare, we have enemies, spiritual enemies, that would twist the truth in our ears. We have worm tongues, as it were, speaking in our ears. So in one sense, Paul is teaching us to acknowledge the strong influence of these spiritual forces of evil. They are real. They are active. Christian, do not be deceived that what goes on in your heart and in your mind is active spiritual warfare. But Paul's point is not to scare us. His point is to encourage us. Because he's saying there are these spiritual powers, but guess what? Your king rules over them. They will be his footstool one day, right? He is superior to all of them. They have no say over him. They only go as far and bite as deep as he allows them. Because he is our sovereign king. He rules over all and he will judge all one day. We know, Paul's prayer is that we would know that Christ is all powerful over evil. That when we witness evil in the world around us, we know and believe that Christ is more powerful than that evil. He exerts his kingly power over evil. And not only when we look out there on the news, but when we look in the mirror, right? And we know that there is evil we struggle with. When we are beset with temptation, right? When we are despairing without hope, when we are believing the lies of the evil one, when we are letting him plant seeds of division and distrust in our hearts or in our communities, we see that that's spiritual warfare, but we believe the truth here that he is far above all of it. And all of that, verse 22, has been put under his feet. In that we hope, and in that we do not despair, that we have a king who is victorious over the spiritual forces of evil, so that when we face them, we would also know his power at work on our behalf. And we know that especially today, because the word tells us that his power over evil is specifically at work for the sake of his church. That's what we see finally, the third category of where Christ exerts power is power over the church. We go through our four verbs. The first one, he raised him. Secondly, he seated him. Thirdly, God put all things under his feet. And fourthly, he gave him. He gave him as what? As head over all things to the church. So there's the image, the body head imagery. I mean, you're familiar with it if you've read much scripture. The image is that the head is in charge of the body, right? The head has authority over the body. And that's easy for us, right? Our head tells our body what to do. Sometimes our body doesn't listen very well, but our head is authoritative over our body. And our head is, in a sense, life-giving to our body. So in Scripture, the head is the authority and the life-giving element. Now, here, Jesus is spoken of particularly not as head over the church, even though that's an image we're very familiar with in Scripture. Notice what it says at the end of verse 22. Gave him as head over all things to the church. So he's head over everything, which means he is king and ruler and authority, not only over the church, but over everything. But he's given as that head to the church, so that we interpret that to mean that he's head over everything for the benefit of the church. Another way to say that is that God arranges all of human history for the sake of the church. That we are not some random thing on the side, some powerless element in a world that everything else is more important than us. It's the other way around. That God, as he exercises his sovereign power through the events of world history, they are for the benefit of his church. And we especially need to remember and believe that in a season that we're in right now, don't we? In the season of this virus, in the season of this pandemic, and all of this that goes on around us, we need to see that the suffering we experience is for the strengthening of Christ's church. That God is using all of history to strengthen and refine and sharpen and build up and encourage his church. That we suffer in order that we might be led to Christ. We might have a clearer vision of Christ our Savior. We might have a deepening faith upon him. That God is doing all that for our good. He works all things together for our good. So he is the head, but he's given to the church, which is the body. The last verse here, verse 23. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's kind of a complicated sentence. The first part, the fullness of him, the idea of fullness goes back to the Old Testament glory and presence of God coming down on the tabernacle and on the temple. We see at the end of Exodus, we see it some other places in the Old Testament, where God fills the sanctuary with his presence and with his glory. And so when Paul uses the same language of fullness in the New Testament, he's telling us the same thing. And that is that the presence of God today fills his sanctuary. But his sanctuary is not a physical building or a tent. His sanctuary are the gathered people of God that he has called out of the world. And so where do we see the fullness of God? Well, we see the fullness of God as he fills the church, as he fills his people with his presence and with his glory. But then the end of the verse goes on to say, of him who fills all in all. So he not only fills the church, somehow he also fills everything else. All in all, I think, is sort of an all-encompassing statement. That means everything. It means heaven and earth and everything in between. So he fills everything. That is to say, the church is filled by Christ, and Christ fills the world through the church. So he is spreading his kingdom as we go forth in obedience to the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. And as God is pouring out his presence and his spirit upon the church, as he's opening doors of ministry, as he's proclaiming the gospel throughout the world through the church, his presence is growing and expanding to the very ends of the earth. That the kingdom of God comes as the gospel is proclaimed, as sinners repent and believe, as the new community of the church is born and grows in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is the means by which God expresses his power over the church that his name and his glory might go to the very ends of the earth. So today, we are at peace and we rest in the security that by grace we have been brought into the body of Christ. Undeserving people brought in by the mercy of God to the body of Christ. That we are kept in the body of Christ by his grace and his mercy. By his power, we are protected as the church of God, as the people of God. And that through us, through humble churches like ours, he is going and is filling the earth. So we hope today that even though the church feels powerless, especially as we're meeting in these small groups with modified services, it certainly feels even more powerless. But it is God's, we are God's very means by the power of his Spirit and the Word through which Christ fills the world. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But today, dear friends and brothers and sisters, do you see the power of God for the powerless? God's not a salesman. There's nothing for you to buy right now. But there is something for you to know. There is something for you to believe. And that is that the same immeasurably great power of God at work in Christ is at work toward us who believe. By his power, death is robbed of its victory. By his power, we stand today against the spiritual forces of evil. And by his power, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. So may he grant us faith to know his power, that we might rest in Christ, our powerful Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel very acutely in this season of life to be a powerless people. We are dependent more than we're comfortable with, entirely upon you. And as we feel powerless, often it leads to discouragement or hopelessness or sadness. Lord, give us the strength and the power of your Son today. Give us the hope of a passage like this. Give us the security that the death may come for us and death will come sooner or later, that it has no power or victory over us. Give us the assurance that Jesus really is reigning when we are despondent and beat down and feel like once again we will fall into that persistent temptation. Remind us and strengthen us in the truth that he reigns over every name in this age and the one to come. And teach us especially, God, of your tender care and power for your church, that you will forever protect us and we rest secure in the everlasting arms of our Savior. Give us a deeper knowledge of your power in Jesus, that we might know that power at work in us. In his name we pray. Amen.